It's good to see everyone again this evening. If you would like to be turning in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin our lesson with a reading from the first 13 verses of that chapter in just a few moments' time. A parable that I think most are familiar with, the wise and the foolish virgins. We're going to begin again in verse 1. As you turn there, we would like to express our appreciation for your presence and to acknowledge the fact that we have several visitors with us this evening, wanting to know how much we are encouraged by the fact that you have taken time out of your day to be with us. And I do believe that we have been greatly blessed by the time that we have spent together today. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin with verse 1. Again, go through verse 13 to read the entirety of the parable as well as the lesson that is learned from it. Kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." All those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." And then the moral of the lesson from this story, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, I want you to notice that the statement made in verse 10, "While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." And that, of course, is the primary message, the primary lesson that is given from this particular parable. A lot of times when people read parables, they try to garner or glean too much from the story. They take the various details concerning the lamps and the virgins and all the various things and try to make each one of those details mean something. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to read in too much to parables. Parables are simple stories that are told by our Lord to illustrate, most often, a simple central thought. And that central thought is established, I think, with a great deal of clarity in verse 13. We must acknowledge the fact that we do not know when the Lord will come again. And in the fact that we do not know when it is, we must be prepared for that eventuality at all times. Now, if the circumstances had been different, if the bridegroom had not been delayed, then the virgins would have had sufficient oil to last. It was because of his delay that they ran out of oil, and as a result of that, were unprepared. I want to note something about this, because it seems to be interesting to me. We have in this situation 10 virgins, all of which seem to be rather enthusiastic about the event, and they all made preparations. The wise virgins made preparations. They went to meet the bridegroom. All of them slumbered and slept while the bridegroom tarried. And the same thing, of course, is true with regard to the foolish virgins. They did just as the wise virgins on this occasion. We'll also note that both the wise and the foolish virgins were caught unexpectedly. That is, the bridegroom came at a time that they did not expect him to come. We can add into that they both trimmed their lamps. The problem was, again, that while the wise virgins had prepared for a delay, the foolish virgins were unprepared. And so I think perhaps a lesson can be drawn from this as well as to what constitutes sufficient preparation. In other words, God's definition of being prepared may differ from our own. Where we may think that we're ready for the Lord's coming, we have not made sufficient preparation to satisfy the Lord. And as such, we are not truly prepared. So the definition of preparedness must come from God. I would remind you of the busybodies in Thessalonica. You'll remember that while the Lord tarried, there were some in the city of Thessalonica, some Christians who had stopped working, and they were making themselves busybodies or interfering in the affairs of others. They had basically had the idea that the Lord's coming is imminent, so what we need to do is to just prepare by stopping what we're doing, stop living our lives, and be ready for that coming. It's going to happen in the next few days. That was the misconception they had concerning our Lord's coming. As a result of that, as the Lord was delayed, and he has delayed 2,000 years since, but as he was delayed, all of a sudden they had idle time on their hands, and they began to act in ungodly ways. And so they were told to work. And the lesson, of course, was given to them that preparedness does not come as maybe the religious world would commonly think. There are individuals today that seek to guess or to estimate or to predict when Jesus will come again. When a prediction is made, there are thousands upon thousands that will prepare themselves for that day, perhaps that hour. Various days have passed in which the promise of his coming has gone unrequited, and individuals have had to pick up the pieces of their life that they let go as they were preparing for that coming. Their preparation was something that was sensual. It was something that was material. It was wrong-headed. The Bible very clearly establishes what it means to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you're working. It has nothing to do with whether or not you have put in a store of canned goods, or whether you are actively looking up into the sky as you contemplate the return of the Lord in the air. Those things do not constitute preparedness. The Bible definition is different. And so when we talk about being prepared, we have to look at what the Bible has to say about that. And I want to look at some other passages which I think will enlighten us a bit on what constitutes a true preparedness. And we ask the question, this is the theme of the lesson, are you watching? Are you truly watching for the coming of the Lord? That is, are you contemplating His return, anticipating His return, and preparing for that eventuality? Because just as some virgins were wise and some virgins were foolish, some were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom and some were not, I think we can safely say that there will be some who will be caught unawares when the Lord comes again. We want to know, first of all, that this concept of preparedness has to do with counting the cost as a child of God. There are some who have counted the cost, others who have not sufficiently counted the cost. You'll remember that the Lord made reference to that in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. Again, as he's using some illustrations to indicate the importance on this part of dedication and steadfastness with regard to our service rendered to God. In Luke 14 and verse 28, he says, "Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" I was talking with my father a while back, and we were discussing some of our past lives in Odessa, Texas. And I asked him, I said, "Do you remember that house that was just outside of the Loop Road in town?" We always passed by the house going back and forth to the services of the church. The building was located some point west of town. And for the entirety of the time that I lived in Odessa, and I lived there for quite a while, about 25 years or so. But from the time that I remember as a small child to the time that I left that, here was a house that was being built. It was being built. It never get built. It was being built. It was in stages of building throughout the entirety of that time. And of course you would find a degradation of materials and materials having to be replaced because the person who was building this house, he had enough money to buy the land. And he had enough money to pour the foundation, but he didn't have enough money to go beyond that. And so he had to wait until he could gather just a little bit more to get some more materials, and he would build a little bit. We're not talking about a period of months. We're talking about a period of decades. And the house just never got built. I think it can be said of that individual, unless he just likes acting in such a vain way that he had not sufficiently count the cost before he started the project. And that, I think, is a significant point. As Christians, we are, or let me rephrase this, as we contemplate becoming Christians, we are encouraged often by those that are desirous of our salvation, are concerned about the welfare of our soul, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're concerned about your soul. We want you to go to heaven. passages such as the text of James in his epistle, where he said that life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, are quoted to indicate the vagary of life, the fact that it's ephemeral, it lasts just for a short period of time. And because life is as it is, we are not sure that we will have tomorrow. We can't rest in that surety. So we want you to obey the gospel, but it seems so seldom that we tell an individual when they're considering becoming a child of God to count the cost first. In other words, not to take that step until you are sure that you are willing to persevere and to be steadfast in the service that you render to God. And that steadfastness, that perseverance, is something that is required of gospel. In fact, there are many warnings. Peter warned about the writer of the Hebrew letter in the latter part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, which is actually a text that we'll look at in just a few moments, indicated that individuals who become neglectful of their duties in Christ, specifically in that context studying the Word of God, as they become neglectful, they tend to fall away. And it can reach the point through neglect, through apathy, through this lack of steadfastness, an unwillingness to persevere, to where an individual completely loses his faith. And an individual who has once tasted the heavenly gift, if he falls away, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. You remember, as we quoted from the Revelation this morning, the church at Laodicea that was completely unpalatable to the Almighty God of heaven. He said, I would that you were either cold or hot. He said, I would rather you either be zealous for me or that you have absolutely no interest in spiritual things at all. It's the fact that they contemplated their responsibility before God, and they claimed to be children of God, and yet they were apathetic. They were unwilling to make the effort. They had not persevered in their life that they lived. That they became unpalatable to God, and he said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So it is important that we as Christians, if we are wise Christians, count the cost as we indeed engage in and embark upon a life lived for our Lord. The second passage that I want to make note of is in Matthew chapter 13. And that is the parable of the sower. Now this is a particular parable. After I have mentioned that there is one basic lesson that is taught in most of these parables. This is a parable where you can take some time and I wouldn't say pick apart the parable, but the constituent elements of the parable are related by our Lord as having meaning. And you'll remember beginning in Matthew chapter 13 and beginning with verse 18, he said, the parable of the sower goes as this. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. This is the relating of the meaning of the parable, the instruction or the enlightenment given by our Lord as to what he was teaching. So here we have an individual who, in the hearing of the word, does not understand it. This is what we might refer to as unprepared ground. It is ground that is unprepared. You have one who receives the seed on stony places. Again, ground that is unprepared. And he is the one who receives the word immediately and with joy, but has no root in himself and endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The third type of individual, he who receives seed among the thorns, that's the person who hears the word, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Again, a different problem, but again, soil that has not been sufficiently prepared. But in verse 23, the good ground. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. I have, as a means of explaining away my lack of a beautiful lawn in my front yard, have said from time to time that I'm raising children, not grass. Now, my children are about raised, so I might have to come up with a different excuse sometime in the future. But one thing that I have noticed concerning our front lawn is that as time has progressed, the shape of the lawn, there has been some erosion that has taken place. Not near as much topsoil as needed. So the last several years when I sought to plant grass seed, spent some time in preparing the soil in the sense of breaking it up and raking the seed in and starting to water, I'm not having much success in affecting a stand of grass. Well, why is that? Well, there's not enough topsoil. There's not enough preparation that is being done. The soil is not as good as it needs to be. And as a result of that, the growth is rather weak and rather sickly. And if I were to take the time and spend the money to cart in a bunch of good quality topsoil and to fertilize it and to water it and to take the time and make the effort to grow that grass, it'll grow. There's nothing magical about it. I understand the process. I just have not up to this point in time, my wife's saying I hope he gets to it this summer, but I have not at this point in time made the effort to sufficiently prepare the soil to be successful in this. It takes prepared soil. Good soil. Soil that is ready to receive the implanted word. And so we can say again, those who are wise Christians are those whose hearts are good. And this takes an effort on our part. It's within the capabilities of all. You ask the question, you look at this particular passage, and you have the seed, which is the word of God, being the same in all these instances. You have the sower, the preacher being the same. The sower went forth to sow. But what you have are different hearts that it fell upon. Well, does that mean that it's not possible for some to be good soil? I don't think that's the point of the lesson at all. But there is something that is amiss. There is something that is not as it should be. The heart is not sufficiently prepared, and that's something that we must do each individually. When we talk, as we did this morning, about the importance of reading the Word of God and receiving instruction from God's Word, I can say without any fear of being contradicted that I have preached many, many lessons that have all fallen upon deaf ears. Not necessarily the entire congregation being deaf in regard to the hearing, but certain individuals who needed to hear the message and needed to heed the message, but the message had no impact upon them. It wasn't anything that was deficient in the message itself. It was from God's Word. And I trust that though my efforts may be somewhat halting, it wasn't because of any deficiency on my part, because there are others who heard the same lesson that were touched by the message. Problem was that there was something amiss in the heart of that individual, and unless that is taken away, an individual will not be receptive to the truth of God's Word. And so a part of preparedness is the preparing of the heart to be receptive to the truth of God. The third point that we want to make along these lines, I'll just go on as we read the text, is that some will be unprepared in the sense of making their call and election sure. And the reference here is to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and in this particular text, the Apostle Peter describes a list of attributes that we as Christians are to cultivate. We are to add to our Christian walk. And certain things are said about that. Those who do that, their calling and election will be made sure. Those who do not do it will be, as stated by the text, near-sighted even to blindness. Notice what in verse 9 the Apostle Peter has to say. He who lacks these things, those graces that were listed in verses 5 and 6, adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so forth, that individual is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, he said, be even more diligent. Just as we emphasize from 2 Timothy, the second chapter, this morning, the necessity of diligence in Bible study, we likewise can indicate that there must be a diligent effort to mature as a child of God. When you find lists such as this one found here in 2 Peter chapter 1, another list, if you'll remember, is given in Galatians, the fifth chapter, where a contrast is made between the lust of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. What you find is an indication by the writer, the inspired writer, that a process takes place. And I think that if you look at the progress of those Christian graces in verses 5 and 6 of this text, you'll see that. Because the first thing that happens when an individual becomes a child of God is he gains faith. He becomes one who is a believer. But just as was indicated with regard to the stony ground, some individuals do not add to their faith virtue. The word virtue in that text has reference to moral courage. That is what we might refer to as the courage of our conviction. And so it is something that is needful. People say, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That belief is sufficiently impactful that they actually become obedient to the gospel. You'll note that in every case except for the wayside in the parable of the sower, these were individuals who had responded to the message. The seed had germinated in those cases with regard to the stony ground as well as that fell among thorns. But some individuals, they never get beyond that faith. They don't progress. They don't develop. They do not add to their faith virtue. And that is the courage of their conviction, the ability to stand, to quit ye like men, to be brave, to be strong. That's not something that is added to their faith. And then, of course, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge, and you go on down the and progress through that list. And it's interesting because you get to the very last one in the list, which is the indication of full Christian maturity, that being the attribute of love, agape love in the life of the child of God. But it takes diligence on our part. We have to work hard at it. And that's what it means to be prepared. Not drifting, not apathetic, but making our calling and our election sure. Not to be short-sighted under the blindness. Not to forget what it was that you have accomplished in becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. And it's only in that we are diligent that we are told that entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The third point, with regard to the question, are you watching? We know that wise Christians, using, again, language of the inspired writer, which is very similar to what we've already discussed, is one who goes on to perfection. And what I want to emphasize here, actually talked about this in our Bible study this morning in the high school class, is the fact that there must be a progression, because people do not remain in a static place. It's not the way it works with regard to your Christian walk. Now, I know that it may be the case in physics that a body that is at rest tends to stay at rest. But when it comes to the child of God and the Christian walk, you are in motion. And if you cease progressing in the right direction, then what happens is you begin to drift. You remember the statements of our Lord concerning the fact there are few that will enter into heaven. He calls the way difficult and the gate straight. Whereas in contrast, the way is broad, the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many go therein. The idea that it's easy to drift to condemnation, to perdition, but it is very difficult for us to maintain our steadfastness. It takes diligence on our part, and we have to progress. Hebrew writer, in his epistle, talked about the necessity of taking the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And that concept is a nautical concept, the idea of a boat or a ship that has become unmoored from the dock. And as a result of that, without any awareness of what is happening, the vessel goes beyond reach. That's the concept of drifting that is found in Scripture, and the Bible very clearly indicates the danger of that. He said in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 of the text, though by this time you, having reference to these Hebrew Christians, you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you again the first principles and the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, the reason why they were regressing is because they were not seeking to go on to perfection. He calls them to that in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says those individuals who are regressing are those who are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, that can be one of two individuals. The babe in Christ who is a babe because he has not had opportunity to progress, or the babe of Christ who has either regressed or maintained this static state because he has not progressed, he has not pressed on. And so the call there in chapter 6 and verse 1 is to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And while we emphasize that, I think, in our study this morning with regard to the importance of reading God's Word and becoming acclimated to it and familiar with it, that where we noted in 2 Peter chapter 1 this the importance of adding these Christian graces, here we find the call for diligence with regard to study. And not only study, but you'll note we're told in verse 14 of chapter 5, in the middle of that quote, solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who are mature. Well, how do you become mature? Well, the indication in the text is these are the individuals, the mature individuals are the ones who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. By reason of use, they have actively sought to determine. They have taken God's word and they have contemplated. They see something that is in the world and they ask the question, is this something that is pleasing to God or not? Is this something that I can engage in as a child of God and be acceptable to Him or not? Well, how do I determine that? Well, I go to God's Word. Let's look at what the Word of God has to say on this particular matter. And so what they do is they take the time to contemplate or consider the scenario, the situation, the circumstance, and what God's Word has to say, whether it be an explicit statement or a principle, a command that is given, that will guide me in the choice that I make on that particular matter. That's how a Christian is to act in every aspect of his life. Every single time the question arises, should I do this? Or rather, am I going to do this? What does God's Word say? And you actively seek that out. Don't depend upon what your mom and dad had to say on the matter or what the preacher said last Sunday, but delve into God's Word yourself to determine what it is that God has to say on this matter, and then use it. And as you do that, as you delve into God's Word and you use that as your guidebook in your life, as you continue to make choices that are right, choices that are righteous, then you will mature. You will become discerning. I don't know how many times I've talked to young Christians who have basically said this. When I tell them that this particular thing is not right, they say, well, I just don't see how it's wrong. I just don't understand. It just doesn't seem wrong to me. Now that's somewhat ambiguous. It's somewhat subjective. The fact is, the reason why such things often do not seem wrong, why you do not feel like they ought to be prohibited, is because you have not exercised your senses. Because you have not attained a level of maturity to the extent of where you recognize and understand. But if you do that, if you immerse yourself in God's Word and make those applications, you will reach that point. We are given that promise that as we exercise and use our senses, we become full grown, we become mature, we become prepared and ready for the solid fruit and not be relegated to the milk of the Word. That's why I encourage those who are babes in Christ, those who are struggling with any particular problem in their lives, to go to one who is more mature. There's a reason why elders in the local church are elders. There's a reason why God chose older men to serve in the capacity of oversight, because of the wisdom that they have gained, because of the maturity that they enjoy, because they have, through reason of use, exercised their senses to discern both good and evil and have the ability to delineate between the two and to answer such questions that may bother those who are less mature. It is going on to perfection, to completeness, to becoming a whole Christian, a fully mature Christian. And that is what God calls us to. The next one in these lines is the actual, going back to the text of our lesson, the beginning part of our lesson, Matthew 25, the coming of the Son of God. And there is a passage, this time the passage is in 2 Peter chapter 3, which actually uses that language. And we will say that the wise Christian looks for and hastens the coming of the Lord. Now the question might arise, how can you hasten His coming? How can you hasten? How can you make Jesus come more quickly? Well, the Bible very clearly indicates that is the case, and it is possible. Notice what is found there in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 5 and 6 and then skip down to 11. He says, if they willfully forget, there are some who willfully forget. He's talking about individuals who were coming in and spying out the liberty of Christians. They were scoffing concerning the eventuality of Christ's coming. He said, they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. These are individuals that forgot. Forgot what? Well, they forgot the flood. They forgot that flood is proof with regard to the promise that God has given concerning the eventual destruction of the universe. In effect, if God promised He would destroy the world once and did so, if he promises to destroy it again, we can rest in the surety that He will destroy it again. That's the point that is being made. Some willfully forget that. And as a result of that, they are not prepared. But concerning those others, those who are aware of the eventuality of that coming, He gives them instructions in verse 11, saying that since the universe will be dissolved, since this his coming is imminent. He said, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening his coming. So that's the way in which we hasten the coming of God. In that context, we are told that the Lord is not long-suffering toward with regard to his promise, not slack concerning his promise, as some got slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. The reason why is that there is evil that is existing in the world, and God is allowing for time to continue in the hope that some will become repentant. But we can shorten that time as his children and rejoice in the opportunity that we will have to be in his presence by our godly lives that we live before him. And so again, preparedness has to do with the type of Christian that we are and the diligence that we show as a Christian, more so than any type of predictive abilities that we might have as we look to the skies for his coming. And then finally, we want to make note of the text in Matthew chapter 25 again. Matthew chapter 25. This time, we find the scene of judgment given by our Lord. And you'll remember on that occasion that he said to those who were on the left, that I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and you did not visit me. In prison, you did not visit me. And then there were those who were on the right. He said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick and in prison and you visited me. And they said, well, when did we do that, Lord? He said, as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. But there is, again, that active service that is rendered. And we could especially make note of the call to benevolence. James chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that that is the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. The fact is, there is that call to serve, and there will be a litmus test that will determine in the end who will be acceptable to God and who will not be. And among those things that are required by God is service to him and to our fellow man. I want you to know what is said concerning those individuals in chapter 25 and verse 34. The king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he will say to those on the left hand, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And with regard to the two, having reference to those on the left, these will go away into eternal punishment, but those on the right, the righteous, will go into eternal life. And so we see, I think, defined with regard to our action, with regard to the preparation that we make in our own lives as we diligently grow and mature as children of God, going on to perfection, both with regard to the application of God's Word and the cultivation of the Christian graces, what it truly means to be prepared. Those who do that, they are the ones that will be ready for the coming of the Lord. Those who refuse to are the ones that will miss out. The bridegroom is coming. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Fact is, we don't know when it's going to be. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. For you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now notice that statement there in verse 4, because that's significant. As Christians, we are not in darkness concerning the day. Does that mean we know when he's coming? No, it doesn't. But what it means is we know what we need to know to be prepared for that eventuality. For many individuals, it will come upon them unawares. They will be unprepared. They will not have done what was necessary to be ready. But the Christian knows better. The Christian knows exactly what God expects of him. And so despite the fact that he does not know when it will come, despite the fact that it will be as a thief in the night, despite the fact that it will be as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, we are the light, not the darkness. The day, not the night. And as such, it will not catch us unawares. He will receive those prepared. John chapter 14 and verse 1. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, having reference to his disciples. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. But where I am, there you may be also. Do you want to be in that group? Or do you want to be in the group as stated in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather only he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You have to ask yourself that question as to which you would desire to be in. What group? Are you going to be among the five foolish virgins who, because the bridegroom tarried, had insufficient oil? But you have to depart and you're found unawares, and as a result, because of that unpreparedness, you're shut out. Or will you be as the wise, because you know not the day nor the hour? But he is coming. And because he is coming, we must prepare and be prepared daily. And that takes diligence on our part in our lives. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here tonight and you're not obeyed the gospel of Christ. We will quote again from James that your life is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Or as the foolish rich man who decided that he would, because of the great possessions that he had, build down or tear down his barns and build greater and take his ease and eat, drink, and be merry. He was called foolish because that very night his soul was required of him. There are two things to contemplate when we talk about preparedness. There are many people, young people are especially this way, because it is very, very difficult to contemplate your mortality when you're young. You're vibrant, you're healthy, and unlike those who are aged, those who have been through the trials and tribulations of life and have seen the loss of so much, it is all new to you. And it's hard to concentrate on this concept of mortality. It's hard to contemplate that your life could come to an end. There are two things to consider. First of all, the vagary of life, the ephemeral nature of the duration of your lifespan. You don't have tomorrow. You may wake up in the morning, but you may not. You may make it another day, another week, another month, another year, another decade, maybe many decades, but there's no guarantee of it. This day, your soul may be required of you. Second, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. We don't know when the long-suffering of our Lord will come to an end. That's the only thing that is separating us from judgment. We can say rightly that the coming of the Lord is imminent. What we mean by that, not that it may happen tomorrow. It was imminent 2,000 years ago. What that means is the next thing that will happen with regard to God's scheme of redemption for man is the end. In times past, with regard to Abraham, we could know for a certainty that the world would continue because God said to him, Abraham, you're going to have many, many descendants, and they're going to become a great nation, and they're going to inhabit this land. And in the time of the last days, the latter days, there's going to be one seed that will come from you that will bless the entire earth. And until that happened, then the world was going to continue. But Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, died on the cross of Calvary. You'll remember that after his ascension into heaven, the Apostle Peter, as he was proclaiming that first gospel sermon, quoted from the prophet Joel, he said, this is that which was prophesied by Joel, saying, in the last days, in the latter days. We need to recognize that we are living in that time. The only thing that is left is his coming. And the Lord may come this day. We have no surety of tomorrow.